How do you respond to adversity? Well, what is adversity? First of all, adversity, we know adversity. Adversity means a serious difficulty or a great misfortune. Our prayer list was filled with adversity, people facing adversity, people bereaved suddenly of a loved one, people finding themselves in the hospital with medical adversity, people in financial adversity, where all of a sudden you discover, hey, I need to do my roof and my plumbing at the same time. I'm in adversity. We've just come through pandemic adversity, and we experienced an awful lot of that. Went on for years. We felt ourselves in the pressure cooker of adversity. And as we look at global events that are unfolding over in the Ukraine, we cannot help but think that we may soon face some global adversity. How do you respond to adversity? In our text today, we get a picture of two different kings who responded in two very different ways when they encountered the same adversity. The same adversity fell on both kings, and yet Jehoram, the king of Israel, responds with despair, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, responds with prayer. We're going to take a closer look at this story here in a moment, but let's take a moment to pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are tender and sensitive to your leading and your teaching. Father, I pray that as we spend this time together, Lord, we would not feel that we are in the midst of some history lesson, but Lord, rather that your word is alive. That, Lord, the stories that are contained here are intended to teach us and to instruct us to be as relevant in the 21st century as they were 1,000 years before Christ. And so help me, Father, to make clear your word and help this congregation, Lord, to take hold of it and to apply it, Lord. We ask your spirit would teach us truth, Lord. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me there again to 2 Kings chapter 3. I want you to see how it begins. 2 Kings chapter 3 says this: in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, we've heard a bit about him already, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from it. King Jehoram has turned over a new leaf. I think in his own mind, he thinks of himself as some sort of a convert. He has turned away from the Baalism and become a nominal Christian. Well, not a nominal Christian, because there were no Christians in those days, but a nominal Jehovahist, or a nominal Yahwist. That's how he sees himself. I'm not like my father Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I've gotten rid of that pillar to Baal. I'm not like my brother Ahaziah, who fell out of the window of the palace and then sent for the Lord of the Flies, Baal of the Philistines, to give him an answer. Both those guys ended bad. Ahab and Ahaziah, Elijah the prophet, was a bane to them. No, no, says Jehoram, I've turned over a new leaf. No more Baalism for me. I am going to be a Yahwist. I am going to follow the gods of my forefathers, but not in a zealous sort of way. Not like Jehoshaphat to the south of me. That guy is way too passionate about religion. No, but I'm going to go every once in a while. I'm not going to put up with really long sermons, and I'm certainly not going to read my Bible, but I'm going to be nominal. I'm going to show up once in a while. I'm not going all the way to Jerusalem to the temple, but I'll go to the worship center in Bethel that Jeroboam set up, and I'll worship there. And I mean, it's kind of like the religion of old Israel. It follows after that calf that Aaron set up, and it has feast days, not the same feast days as Moses, but it still has feast days, and it has priests and prophets, but you don't have to be a Levite to be a priest and prophet. You see, it's a nominal sort of form. But no sooner does Jeroboam become king than Misha, the shepherd king of Moab, decides that he will revolt at the cost of almost a quarter million in wool. And so King Jehoram, this recent convert to nominal Yahwehism, calls up his near neighbor, King Jehoshaphat, and says, "Let's go to war." 7 days earlier, they had started off on an attempt for a surprise attack against the vassal state of Israel, Moab. No sooner had Jehoram taken the throne than Misha had rebelled against him. And here's what we know. We know this from history. Misha has fortified the northern axis. So let me tell you a little bit about the Moabites. The Moabites are cousins of the Israelites. The Moabites are descended from one of Lot's daughters. Lot has two daughters, and both of his daughters have children who form nations. The Ammonites come from the younger, the Moabites come from the older. And so it is that the Moabites and the Ammonites are considered off limits for Israel. God actually says to Moses, "You will not attack the Moabites or the Edomites," who are another group of cousins, "because they're close cousins. I haven't given you their land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. You will have to pass through their land." But the Moabites are a thorny bunch of people. The Moabites refuse the Israelites access through their land. And eventually the Moabites call on this guy Balaam to try to curse their cousins, the Israelites. And at that point, God's protection runs out. And so it is that David had conquered the Moabites and had made them a vassal state. The Moabites had to pay tribute to Israel. And even after Israel had split into a northern and a southern kingdom, the Moabites continued to be vassals to the northern kingdom. That is, until Jehoram becomes king, and suddenly they have rebelled. Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea. Basically, they sit right on the border of the Dead Sea, and so there's two ways into Moab. You can either go up over the Dead Sea, cross the Jordan, and come down from the north, or you can go all the way down through the lands of Edom, cross the Jordan, and come up from the south. Now, the way all trade goes is all trade goes in through the north. All regular transportation goes in through the north. All people in their right mind go in through the north. Because the way through the south is a rugged, mountainous, wilderness way, fraught with danger, and nobody would go through the south. But here's what we know, is that Misha, the shepherd king of Moab, has fortified the approach to the north. And so Jehoram says to Jehoshaphat, "Let's attack Moab, but instead of going the way everybody goes, up over the top, we're going to go down through the wilderness. We're going to go down through the land of Edom." And on their way through Edom, they pick up the Edomite army. The Edomite army are vassals to the Judahites. And they're going to make the Edomite army march with them. And so now this combination of three armies is coming up through the wilderness for a surprise attack. And this is when adversity strikes. They've marched for 7 days, and for at least a few of those days, they've been marching without water because they know that as they try to make their way through for this surprise attack, they're going to come to this place, and this place is called Wadi al-Ahza. Wadi al-Ahza. All right? And for ease and simplicity, we're going to give it a different name. We're going to give it this name. It is known as the Never Run Dry River. That's how archaeologists know it. They actually show a little bit of surprise that this story takes place where it does, because they say the river that they come to is the Never Run Dry River. That wadi, that waterway, that river, it never runs dry. It's always got water in it. And so the archaeologists, some of them skeptical, say this story just can't possibly be true, because why would they find no water in the Never Run Dry River? But the fact that it's the Never Run Dry River explains why it is that three kings with three entire armies decide to march through the wilderness carrying a little bit of water, because they're going to get to the Never Run Dry River and be able to resupply for their final push into southern Moab. And when they get to the Never Run Dry River, they send the scout down, and the scout comes back up with a couple dry rocks, and he says, "It's dry." He says, "Can't be dry, it's the Never Run Dry River." It never runs dry. It's dry. Dry as a bone. Did you dig down deep? We dug down deep. How deep? As far down as we could go. It's dry. There's nothing in there. It's dry. This is a disaster. You've got to understand this. This is the armies in those days were not like modern armies, but even modern armies would have a fairly significant issue with this, because there's the army, which is the men, and then there's the army's vehicles, which are horses and camels. And then the other thing, because they're on a 7-day march, is you don't have any refrigeration, and so you're going to bring your flocks with you so that you've got meat to eat. So, I mean, this is a massive group of people in the middle of the wilderness that are completely out of water, and we can be sure that they've gone so far, there's no hope that they're going to be able to get back. And so this is going to be the loss not only of the flocks and herds, not only of all of the equipment, the horses and the camels, but it's the loss of three armies. Here is Jehoram thinking to himself, I'm going to get those Moabites and show them they can't cut off my flow of wool. We're going to get them in a surprise attack. And when they get to the Never Run Dry River, it is dry. The same adversity falls on all three kings. And our text doesn't concern itself with the king of Edom, but it does look at how these two kings handle adversity. Here's adversity from the school of Jehoram. Jehoram, the king of Israel, this is 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, says this, "Then the king of Israel said, Alas! The Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Alas, God has abandoned us. Not only that, God is to blame. God has brought us out here into the wilderness with the intention that we should all become vassals of Moab. God has failed me." He has jumped immediately to accusing God and blaming God. And that's what the nominal Yahwist does. Jehoram has no regular walk with the Lord. Jehoram doesn't have a regular daily devotional time. Jehoram isn't a man regularly in prayer. Jehoram probably isn't a man who really knows his Bible very well at all. He's nominal. He wears a little golden calf around his neck. He was thinking to himself, you know, when they completed this surprise attack, that as he marched through the final gates, he'd point up to the heavens, kind of like a Super Bowl quarterback scoring a touchdown, being like, I'm a Yahwist, nominal, but I believe in him. Thanks, God, I got the victory. And now God has brought me out here and abandoned me, and God is to blame. God is the reason that we're out here, and I have serious, serious issues with God. Sound familiar? We hear that all the time. Tornado comes along, sucks up somebody's house. God is to blame. Tsunami comes, washes a bunch of... God is to blame. And yet the people blaming God are not the people who are regularly worshiping God or even knowing God, but when disaster strikes, when adversity comes, how quickly they turn to blaming God. Contrast this with Jehoshaphat, who is truly a man of faith. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" You see a difference in how they're dealing with adversity? Jehoram, king of Israel, nominal Yahwist. God is to blame. God brought us out here. God abandoned us. God has failed. That's Jehoram. Jehoshaphat, is there a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of the Lord? Jehoshaphat says, we need to take a look at the Word of God. We need to spend a bit of time with the Lord. It's a very different response. Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I was having a hard time when I was prepping this sermon this week. It was one of those strange, strange passages in the Old Testament. And as I was thinking about it, this is the crux point. This is the center point. This is the most important part, the response of these two kings. That's the teaching point in this text. And as I was thinking about Jehoshaphat, the faithful king, a passage came to mind. And the passage came to mind, I couldn't remember the reference. You ever have that happen? You go, oh, I can remember this passage. I can remember the words of this passage, but I can't remember the actual reference. I knew it was an Old Testament passage. Fortunately, in the 21st century, you can just type that into Google and up comes the answer. So I typed it in thinking, I wonder if this passage might be helpful. And I typed it in, and what came up? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The line that I wanted, not only did it fit, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is actually a story about Jehoshaphat that takes place a couple years earlier. And it's so worthwhile. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read you some of that story because you need to hear how Jehoshaphat's faith has been shaped. Here's what Jehoshaphat remembers. There was a king before him. Have you ever heard of him? His name was Solomon. And when he dedicated the temple, he prayed a prayer. We preached on it last year. And in the midst of the prayer that he prays this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and the house I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Well, how would you know that? Well, he knows that because he's a man of the word. He's in the word. He's reading the word. He's studying the word. He remembers these things. He's a man of faith. Solomon once prayed, God, if ever your armies are in trouble and they pray towards you and ask your help, then come hear their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So this is, as we're here in the wilderness at the Never Run Dry River, this is Jehoshaphat in faith saying, let's pray about it. But it happened before. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is worth hearing about. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, I'm going to read some of this chapter to you. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, were actually Edomites, they're a tribe of Edomites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. That would be from beyond the Dead Sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. They are already inside of Judah. So this, here's the story. Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem receives word that three armies are coming against him. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites are coming to attack you. And they are already inside the country. They're only 25 miles away. They'll be here tomorrow. There's no time to prepare. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, now listen to the prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Listen, that part of his prayer, he is praying well the words that Solomon gave him to pray. We are in deep trouble, we are in deep distress, we are in deep adversity, and yet we know that there is a God in heaven who controls all these things, and so here's what we're doing. We come and we stand before you and we cry out to you. And verse 10 says this, and now behold, he's still praying, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And then this is the part I had remembered. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Think about that for a moment. It's a prayer. God, we are powerless against the horde that is coming against us. We have no ability to affect any sort of change. This is how he's dealing with adversity. Adversity is coming upon me. This is applicable in medical adversity. I've had a diagnosis from the doctor. I have no power to change it. This is relevant in financial adversity. I have received a call from the bank. I have no power to change it. This is true of global adversity. Whatever Russia plans to do next, and whatever result that is going to have, or China or North Korea or whoever. Lord, we have no power. We're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. But don't miss this line. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. If you get nothing else from this sermon today than this, this is enough. Take this and learn this. Put a little asterisk beside it. Make it part of the regular way that you pray when adversity comes upon you. Lord, I am powerless before the great horde that comes upon me. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Makes all the difference between Jehoram. God, you brought us out here and now you've abandoned us. You're to blame and I don't want anything to do with you. Jehoshaphat, God, I don't know what to do, but I'm looking to you. I'm looking to you. Verse 13 carries on in 2 Chronicles. Meanwhile, all Judah stood there before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. There's a lot of names, but here's what he says. This man Jehaziel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him prophetically, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Now, you do want to know how this ends, right? I'm going to tell you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with his people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Why am I telling you all this? I want you to see the difference between Jehoram, who thinks, "Hey, I put away my Baal worship, and I've got this nominal commitment to Yahweh through the temple at Bethel, and I really don't care that much about God or about my spiritual life." And Jehoshaphat, who through and through and through and through, this is a man of faith, this is a man of the word, this is a man of prayer, this is a man of praise. This guy, this is real. His life is wrapped up in his worship of God. Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another." Now, one other little aside, and then we're going to finish this story and come back to the first one. Our first story, the story we're talking about with Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and Edom, the three armies who are going up against who? Moab, the Moabites. These are the same people. This is 2 years earlier. This is the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites coming against Judah. And then in the later story, the one we're looking at, it's the Israelites, the Judahites, and the Edomites coming against Moab. This is going to be important. So, verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the very Valley of Beraka to this day. So we see this. Jehoshaphat has already been through the ringer of adversity. 2 or 3 years before this event with the Never Run Dry River, he had received word that there's a three-army coalition coming up against you. They'll be here tomorrow. There's no time to prepare. What does he do? He doesn't despair. He goes to prayer. And he says, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. God, we're powerless against this great horse. There's no time to prepare our defenses. We are going to be overwhelmed, but our eyes are on you. And God gives him the victory without him having to fight. Why? Because the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites all fight each other. That happens with coalition armies, especially in the ancient Near East. They fight each other for whatever reason, leave the entire field strewn with bodies, and the people of Judah, when they get there, spend 3 days carrying away all the plunder. Jehoshaphat has been well prepared for the Never Run Dry River moment. Jehoram says, God has brought us out here and abandoned us. He plans to give us to the Moabites. I despair. Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of the Lord by which we can inquire of the Lord? He is reminded of the time that he prayed, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so it is that these three kings, the Edomites, the Israelites, the Judahites, go down to Elisha to ask what the Lord has to say. So come back to 2 Kings chapter 3 to hear the end of the story. Chapter 3, verse 13, Elisha says, first of all, to the king of Israel, to Jehoram, the nominal Yahwist, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mothers. Elisha doesn't buy the conversion story. He says, you're still an evil man. He says, you don't believe in God. He says, you don't want to hear any sermons. You don't want to read your Bible. You just want some sort of, basically, you're pursuing God for some lesser end. You're using him as an end to some lesser means. You're just using God. He says, what have I to do with you? And we hear Jehoram is the same old saw. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it's the Lord who called us out here to give us into the hands of Moab. Despair, despair, despair. This in spite of the fact that there's no indication that the Lord had called them out at all. And Elisha says, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed will be filled with water so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing. I love this. He says, this is easy for God. This isn't even hard. This is light thing in the sight of God. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. For the God who brought Israel out through the Red Sea, and who brought down the walls of Jericho, he says, it's not a big deal. So you've got three armies with no water, it's not a big deal. You'll have water in the morning. Very likely, the Lord very often works through ordinary means. Very likely, he caused it to rain somewhere far off in Edom, and this stream is supplied by a water coming off a mountain far away, so they didn't hear thunder or wind or rain. But all of a sudden, in the morning, there comes water flowing from the direction of Edom until the entire countryside is full of pools of water. And this is where the story gets really interesting and where I'm amazed at the tie over between that long story I told you from Chronicles, because the sneak attack isn't so sneaky after all. You see, the Moabites had caught word of the fact that this three-army coalition is not coming through the north, which is fortified, but they're going to sneak in through the back door. They're going to go through and they're going to stretch out and get to the Never Run Dry River and rewater and resupply and then come charging in, but the Moabites are waiting for them. The Moabites have armed themselves to the teeth. Every single man that can bear armor, from the one that's the age of Hayden here to the age of Hayden's grandpa here, is sitting there in a defensive position. If you know anything about military strategy, you know this. If you're in a defensive position, you're in the strong position, especially in the mountains. You know, the rule of thumb is you need at least three times the number that is there to displace them. So hold your defensive positions. You'll be fine. The Moabites are going to surprise the surprise attack. Now, these men are in perfect position to repel an attack. And there's two facts that are important that you know. Fact number one, the Moabites know that the Never Run Dry River is dry. They know that. They're hiding up in the hills, looking down the day before. They see the armies coming in, and they know the Never Run Dry River is dry. Those guys are going to be thirsty. They're going to be given into our hands. That's one thing they know. Here's the other thing that they know that you'd only know from the Second Chronicles story, is they know that 2 years ago, a coalition army that included themselves fought each other to the death and left 3 days' worth of supplies scattered all over the field. It's important for you to know these two things. Okay, so get this in your mind. The Moabites, old man, young man, every man, standing in armor, hidden in the bushes, waiting in a defensive position, know that the Never Run Dry River is dry, know that coalition armies fight themselves, and this is why this whole thing makes sense. When the sun rises early the next morning, not having heard the word of Elisha that God is, first of all, going to give them water without rain or wind, and second, is going to give the Moabites into their hands. The Moabites don't know that. All they know is first light of dawn, that bright red morning dawn light is shining down, and they know this is a dry valley, so why are there pools of what appears to be blood everywhere? They don't think, hey, there's water down there. They know there's no water down there. They think, hey, these three armies have fought each other. There's got to be 3 days' worth of supply down there. And they abandon their defensive position and come charging down the hill in order to get the first bits of the plunder. And of course, once you've abandoned your defensive position and are charging willy-nilly, you know, probably having thrown away your sword and shield so that you can carry more plunder, you really set yourself up for a disaster. And a disaster is what happens to the Moabites. The Moabites get soundly whooped. They get beat back and beat back and beat back and beat back until finally they're back at Kir Hareseth, their final city, and the king of Moab is desperate. He gathers his 700 best swordmen for a final sortie, and he aims at what he hopes is the weakest link, the Edomites, and even the Edomites bounce him back. And so he is caged in. And he does the unthinkable. He takes his eldest son, the one who is to be heir to his throne, and he sacrifices him as a burnt offering to the god Chemosh, which comes to the very unusual verse 27, that tells us great wrath came against Israel as the result, and Israel withdrew and returned to their own land. And I don't want to spend too much time, just a moment here, because this verse is not the point of the story, but this is the conclusion of the story. There are four possible options to what this means. Great wrath came upon Israel. One is this, that the god Chemosh of the Moabites brought wrath against the Israel because of this sacrifice. It doesn't make any sense at all. Chemosh is a non-entity. He has no power, doesn't really exist. So even though the Moabites don't know that, the Israelites should know that. And even if the Israelites are a little confused about it, the writer of 2 Kings knows that. So there's no way that the wrath of Chemosh came upon the Israelites. So it could be that the wrath of the Lord came upon them and Israel withdrew. The only problem is, why is the Lord's wrath going to be provoked by this idolatrous sacrifice? So even though that's the best textual option, we have to set that one aside. So the two things that remain, one is either the Moabites fight like banshees after they see their prince sacrificed on the walls and drive the Israelites off, possible, or the Israelites themselves are so disgusted and disheartened by what they see that they themselves withdraw from the field. And those are the four options. Number one is no good. The other three are all possibilities, and the commentators go everywhere. So I leave you to draw your own conclusion, because they literally go everywhere. This is how it ends, though, and this is what's important. Jehoram, the nominal Yahwist, the halfway convert, the one who's put away Baalism but hasn't really come to the Lord, never finds satisfaction. He becomes king, the Moabites rebel. He marches out with his armies, the never-run-dry river goes dry. He goes to see the prophet refuses to talk to him, will only talk to him because the king of Judah is with him. He besieges the Moabite king, but he goes home defeated. Jehoram is for us a picture of unbelief, or of nominal belief. What it is to use God as a way to get your end, or to achieve your means, but failing to see that God is the end in himself. Jehoram is the picture to us of unbelief, which leads to despair. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, shows us what faith really looks like. And when we begin thinking about our own lives, when we think about the medical adversity that may come, or financial adversity that may come, or the global adversity that may come, or any other form of adversity that may come, here's the thing I would have you take away. When that moment comes, when you find yourself gripped in adversity, in tragedy, in disaster, in unplanned things, do not be like Jehoram and despair and say, God has done this to us, we have no hope. Be instead like Jehoshaphat, who says, I am powerless against this threat. I don't know what to do, but Lord, my eyes are fixed on you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is such a relevant story when we see it through this lens. Lord, to see what it is to be people of faith. Lord, knowing that not every situation will end with a glorious victory, but Lord, that you are in control of every situation. The Father, the believer, the follower of Christ has no reason for despair in the midst of adversity. But Lord, that you call us to look to you, to call on the name of the Lord, to trust in you, to cast our cares upon you. Lord, I pray for the one who is suffering adversity today. Lord, I pray that they might find help in this text. And Father, for the one who is not facing adversity today, I pray that you would etch this upon their mind, Lord, that in that moment they would be reminded of this story and reminded to call in the name of the Lord in the midst of adversity and find help. Lord, these things we pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen.